Yeah? Okay, good, good. Praise God. Good morning, everyone. What a glorious morning. You know, I love it when a plan comes together. you know, it's amazing how I was explaining to, I was explaining to Anna the other day at the Bible study that I was planning on doing something totally different. And because I just thought I needed to. And as I'm putting together the message and praying and asking God, okay, Lord, you know, I couldn't find my sermon from last week, and somehow it got lost in my computer, and even though I saved it. Weird. Bizarre, huh? So I'm like, okay, I'm not looking for a sign, but I'm going to take that as a sign. Okay, I'm going to go a different direction. So as I'm preparing and thinking and praying and all these things, the title of today's sermon is At the Feet of Jesus. It was amazing how one thing after another just kept leading me to this. And so as we go into Mark and continue on in chapter 5 here, I want to remind you of when we started chapter 5, that chapter 5 has five people in focus. There's five persons that Mark focuses in on. And we're going to be introduced, we've already been introduced to two of them. The main character in the whole scheme of things, of course, is Jesus. The next person was the demoniac, and we talked a little bit about that, and we'll talk about some more those things at some other time. But what I also wanted to talk about was, or what Mark shows us, is there's other characters that are in chapter 5 that are in focus. We're going to be introduced to these two very quickly, and it's good. From last week, we left off with the sad reality that Jesus had just performed an amazing thing. He had come across the Sea of Galilee to this place, Gergesa, and it was as if Jesus was singularly purposing to go and to meet this person. And I think it shows how God will often meet us individually, personally. And there was this storm and there was all these things that happened, but Jesus nonetheless went, he met this person, and the reaction and the whole scene that unfolded for us was this man was who was filled and tormented by this legion of demons. He came immediately, and we read that he came and he fell at Jesus' feet. It was the response of this man, but it was also the response of these demons who knew their rightful place and knew their rightful Lord and God. And so they acted accordingly, and they came. And at the feet of Jesus, this man who had been tortured and tormented by all these demons for who knows how many years, he was set free. He came to find freedom and liberty. He came to find what he was looking for. All the things before, there was, as you remember, I was trying to drive home the point where it said that there was none found that could subdue him. But at the feet of Jesus, something happened. And we see this scene as these demons are brought out, and Jesus commands them. And they know that they have a final place where they're going to be. They've got a place. And it's not a good place. And they know it. And I love that about God, that he's already showed them the truth and they know it. Why he lets them out and about, I don't know. That's the one thing I kept wondering. Why? But nonetheless, they were set free and put into these, they were commanded to go into these swine. These swine immediately go off running, and there was 2,000 of them at least, and they jump off the cliff or go down the cliff and into the sea and are drowned. What a horrible mess. That's what these demons do. They are destructive. They want our demise. They are beings that are more powerful, more intelligent. They are, in every way, shape, and form, they are really higher than human beings. And I wonder if this is why they are so filled with hatred and anger towards the human race. Because God chose a lower creation to give dominion over His creation. And I wonder if this isn't some of that that's being played out. But that isn't the point, and that isn't the thing. That's just an aside. You can think about that. That was for free, no charge. But the sad scene, the whole sad thing about this is, here's this guy, and we ended with this. They had heard about all that came, that had come to pass, and they were there, and they recognized this guy who's sitting at Jesus' feet. And before, he was probably naked when all this demon possession was happening. And all of a sudden, this guy is there, and it says he's in his right mind. And I can't help but think about what Paul tells us in the book of Romans: be no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think it speaks to, and it may be Paul was impressed with this idea that this is where this comes from. God puts us back in our right mind. He heals our mind. There's healing for our minds if we'll just trust Him. And here's this guy in his right mind, and he's clothed. He's got clothes on this time. And they're seeing him, the people from this area. And they miss it. They don't see this poor, tortured soul at all. They see the swine. They see the dollar signs drowning in the water. They've missed the most important thing. They've missed the one who could set them free. And they've missed the ability to partake in the joy that they could have shared with this man. How they should have came to him and surrounded him and just praised God. This man has been set free. You all know who he is. And they could have just embraced him and loved on him and welcomed him back. And they didn't. They missed it. They had their eyes on the things of this world which pass away. And they missed the entire thing. And how sad it is, even sadder still, is the fact that they said, because of all these things, and they couldn't explain it, they were frightened and they said, "Jesus, go away from us." It still happens today. "Jesus, go away from us. We don't want you here." Now, how many are ready for a quick history lesson? So we read that Jesus, He commissions this man, this former demoniac who's been set free. He's got a new focus on life. He's got a new lease on life. Jesus refocuses his mind and his life, and this man is desperate to be with Jesus, because I would want to be. Who wouldn't in their right mind? But see, he was in his right mind now, and they were not. And he says, "Jesus, can I just come with you? Wherever you go, I want to be with you." And Jesus says, "Nope. No. But better still, go back to Decapolis, as we're told, and tell the people there what the Lord," and in Luke he says, "what God has done for you." And as I ended last week, before we went into communion, I mentioned that, and you notice what's written is the man went and he said what God had done, but he didn't use the name God or the word God. He used Jesus. "Come and see what Jesus has done. Let me tell you about Jesus and what He can do, how He can set you free." Now, Decapolis, that comes from the Greek word. It's a compound word, so it's two words. Deca, meaning 10, and polis, meaning city or region or like county. Okay? And the name given to the region, I'll have to take these off to read. I could probably do it with this one. I'll just have to read from back here. given to the region by a league of 10 cities, which Eusebius defines in Onomastica. Onomastica. That's his writing. As lying in the Paraia round Hippos, Pella, and Gadara, such combinations of Greek cities arose as Rome assumed dominion in the east to promote their common interest in trade and commerce and for mutual protection against peoples surrounding them. This particular league seems to have been constituted about the time of Pompey's campaign in Syria in 65 BC, by which several cities in Decapolis dated their eras. They were independent of the local territory and answerable directly to the governor of Syria. They enjoyed the rights of association and asylum. They struck their own coinage, paid imperial taxes, and were liable to military service. Of the 10 cities, Scythopolis, the ancient Bethsheian alone, the capital of the league, was on the west side of Jordan. You ready for the other cities? The names given by Pliny are Scythopolis or Beeson, Hippos, Susia, Gadara, Umkes, Pella, Fahil, Philadelphia, Ammon, Gerasa, Jerash, Dion, Adun, there's a question mark in that one, Kanatha, Kanawat, Damascus, and Raphana. The last named is not identified, and Dion is uncertain. Other cities joined the league, and Ptolemy, who omits Raphans, gives a list of 18. The Greek inhabitants were never on good terms with the Jews, and the herd of swine that I was just mentioning, indicates contempt for what was probably regarded as Jewish prejudice. The ruins still seen at Gadara was especially at Kanawat and Jerash of temples, theaters, and other public buildings, attest to the splendor of these cities in their day. So they were a group of 10 cities that were more than likely Gentiles. Why is that important? Well, here we see Jesus commissioning a Gentile to go back to the Gentiles. It's one of the first places where we see Jesus commissioning. He'd already commissioned the 70. But now he's the first time that we see a Gentile. Go to the Gentiles. Go to your people. And so the Decapolis isn't just one city. It's 10 cities. He's got a job to do. Right? And it all came and it all sprung from one scene where he came and he fell at the feet of Jesus. We're going to be introduced to some of these other characters, so hang on tightly and don't let go. In verse 21, it says this, "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat." Now I want you to remember, Jesus has been asked to take off. Get lost. Get out of here. We don't want you here. You're freaking us out. It's kind of the literal thing that was going on. He was freaking them out. And so imagine, if you will, remember he went across the Galilee Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and when he left, do you remember the situation? Do you remember the scene? Was it just Jesus and the 12 that left? Who was there with them? Anybody? Anybody? No, on the other side, where they had come from, before they got to the demon-possessed man. Do you remember? The multitude. The multitude, yeah. Multitude was there. It's going to sound like they're expecting Jesus to come back. Because all of a sudden, as Jesus comes back, gets back into the boat, as we're going to see, that he had gotten back into the boat to cross to the other side, to go back to where he came from, back to the little fishing village that he had left from, and he's going there again. It seems like when you look at the step back and look at the scene, it's like Jesus went there for a purpose. Now he's going back for another purpose. And it's all been planned out. It's all been something that is already in play behind the scenes. It's that chess match that God does in doing what he does and how he works. And so he gets back into the boat. They're going across the boat, and a great multitude gathered about him. They knew he was coming back. They probably had somebody that was really fast that was there. Hey, man, when you see Jesus, come and get us. Hurry. And so he's there. All of a sudden, boom, here's this multitude again, gathered about him. And he stayed by the seashore. Interesting. Didn't walk into the city. He just stays right there. Almost like a delay. Delay action. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. This is somebody from the synagogue. He falls at his feet. This is kind of a strange picture because he's from the synagogue.
He's one of the guys in the big past.
Yeah. He's one of the Jews. And who do they worship? They worship Yahweh. And here he is. It doesn't say necessarily that he worshiped, but he fell prostrate before this man. He comes and he falls. He just comes and just loses it and he falls. He doesn't care who sees. He doesn't care who knows. And I think it's important here to grasp hold of the idea that he was an official. You know, he had the $1,000 suit and everything so that he could look important and be important. And people knew that he was important. He was a man of influence, a man of power, a man who people looked to, right? He was an official. And here he grovels. He condescends to Jesus. He just comes, he's waiting for him. What would cause such a thing? We'll find out in a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that we can come to you. Thank you that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. There is no one better than any other. And there's no one worse than any other. We're all just sinners before you. And at the foot of the cross, the ground at the cross, all is level. We're all the same. And we're all in need. Thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known and that you have given us these pictures that no matter how dignified or how proud we are of our heritage or whatever, our wealth, our fame, our influence, whatever, that we can come to you and bow and fall at your feet. And there where we find peace and rest and hope, there and there alone we find rest. Lord, I thank you for your graciousness towards us, that you've given us such a glorious picture, that when those burdens that we carry, that we can no longer carry because they're crushing us in our life, and we've tried and we've tried and we've tried, and we can't be free, and we can't shake it. And we're pressed in all around and all about. When we come, leave them there at your feet. How you hold us and embrace us and keep us. Lord, you are the one who we look to for these things, and you're the only one who could cause this. You are the mighty God who saves. And your arm is not short by any means. I praise you, Lord, for your long suffering with us and how gentle and yet how firm. But oh, how loving that you are, that we may know you and come to you and fall at your feet. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your grace. Open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts, Lord, to these things, that we might all come to you in the like manner, running and falling at your feet. Thank you, Lord, for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. He comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. He's been waiting. He's been waiting anxiously. He's been wanting something. You see, something has happened in his life, like was mentioned earlier. Even when people don't know Jesus personally, they know when life is at its worst and life is dishing out its harshest realities. They know that there is a God, and they call upon Him, even though they don't know Him. Because they need hope. Because they need something that transcends them, something stronger than they are to hold on to. They need someone and something, and they know that they're not the one. And they've been let down by one friend after the other, and by one family member after another, and by one professional after another, and no matter what, one politician after another. They've been let down time and time and time again. And they find themselves in a place of desperation and not knowing who God is can be the greatest detriment. Because when He doesn't answer prayers the way we think He should, then sometimes we think He's not listening. But He's got a whole other thing in mind. And it's hard to grasp that. Guaranteed. Many times my prayers have never gone unanswered, nor have yours. Because God answers every single prayer. He just sometimes answers no. Or maybe even, you got to be kidding me. Forget about it. He answers them all, but sometimes we think that we know, well, if you just do this, God, I know that this is what I need. This is what I need to grasp onto. But God knows better. He was desperate, and He comes and He falls at the feet of Jesus. And listen to this in verse 23. He entreats Him, again, earnestly. He's not just sitting there, Jesus, could you maybe like help me a little? No. He's entreating Him. He's earnestly doing so. Jesus, help me. Help me. He says to Him, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live. He's desperate. You think He loves His little girl? This precious little thing? Oh, absolutely. He loves her so much that He doesn't care who sees Him. He's in the midst of this multitude. He's an official. Officials don't act like that. You don't grovel. Desperation will do that to us. When we lose all our dignity and come to Him, that's when He works. You're finally out of the way? Okay, now I'm going to do something. When we come to Him expectantly and knowing, rid of all our dignity, rid of everything else, rid of anything that we can offer to God, He just says, man, just go and lay your hands on my daughter. And I know she'll get well. What did He know? What had He seen? He knew that there was something about this guy. There's just something about this Jesus. And He's the only one. And what He's displaying here, He's displaying faith. He's coming to Jesus in faith and falling at His feet. He's just ridding Himself of all the ridiculous things in this world and saying, I need Jesus. I'm going to Him. He's the one. He says, come and lay your hands on my daughter so that she might get well and live. That's hope, people. He's reaching for hope. In you, there's hope. There's hope in Jesus. And He comes to him. And in verse 24, now listen to this. And He went off with him. Who's the He here being pictured? So this is the third person that we're talking about. We're talking about Jairus. Now Jesus, going back to the main character, He doesn't wait. He doesn't keep him waiting. He doesn't make him go through a list of things. He doesn't say, well, you have to do all these works. He doesn't do any of that. He just immediately goes with him. Jesus is a God of compassion. And He comes to him in that compassion. And He goes with him in that compassion. He's got something in mind. He's going to be doing something. And those that follow will see. But sadly, it will turn. That's for some other week. I'll let that linger. He went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Now that's important, because get that picture. Here's Jairus. Here's Jesus. Here's the disciples. Here's all this multitude. And they're smothering them. They're jostling, and I'm sure they're being, being pushed around. Because these people are just lost in this frenzy. And there's all these people pushing in and around them. And then we get to this other scene. We're introduced to this fourth person. And it's in verse 25. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, that's a long time of bleeding. That's a long time. That's a miserable state. Imagine how anemic she must have felt. How weak. Imagine that. And all the things that come with it. Whatever this sickness was, Dr. Luke tells us that she had, and if you look in the bulletins, I've got that reference to you, so you can find that story. Luke tells us that not only was she sick, she was sick a long time, but she was trying to be healed. She was going to the physicians. She was going to the doctors of her day. She was spending her money left and right. Does this sound familiar? She was spending all this money. She was looking because she was hopeless and she wanted to be cured. She wanted to be set free from this sickness.
She was ritually
unclean as well. Yes, exactly. And so there's all these things that are working against her. And Mark all of a sudden shines a light on this, the fourth character here, and he says, and a woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. The idea there is they put her through some hoops. There was probably some quacks. There was probably some real physicians. There's always those. But when we get desperate, when our lives are so broken, sometimes we get so desperate, we'll just try just about anything. In that desperation, in that hopelessness, in that pain, in that suffering, in that brokenness, we'll just about try anything just to be free from this. And many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, and as Luke says, that no one could cure her. There was no cure. She tried. It wasn't due to lack of trying. She was trying. She was spending all her money in order to do it. But rather, she had grown worse. I mean, you get the picture? You get the desperation? She's just seen this official just grovel at Jesus' feet. She gets this crazy idea. And it's amazing when you read it. It says in verse 27, and after hearing about Jesus coming up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. That sounds kind of odd, just for starters. And that's what was in her mind. Just going to touch his cloak. She knew that she was ritually unclean, so did they. And yet, as I've said before, the most wonderful thing about Jesus is no matter how many sinners he saves, and no matter how much sin was put upon him on the cross, it doesn't contaminate him. It doesn't change his character at all. It doesn't affect him. He's still the holy God, the Son. And here this woman, she acts out on this plan. Jairus has just acted out on his faith, and he fell at his feet. This woman, all she does as he's passing by is just a quick touch of that cloak, that garment that he had, just the hem of it, just the very edge of it. I don't need all of Jesus, I just need a touch of his clothing. That's all. And it says that she touched his cloak. And in verse 28, 4, she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. She knows about this Jesus. These doctors have messed me up more than I was before. But this Jesus, he heals. And when he heals, it's for good. And when he does it and sets you free, it's for good. It's not for a short period. It's not in part. It's just the same way as that wonderful song says, I know that I've been forgiven, not in part, but in whole, but the whole, everything, past, present, future, all. Jesus, in the same way, He reaches us the same way, and He heals us. And she knows that if she just touches, I'm trusting in Him so much that I know if I just do this, not because of my faith, but because of who He is. Because I've seen Him. I've heard about Him. I've heard story after story after story. Remember the paralytic. Remember the withered arm. Remember the lame guy. Remember the demoniacs. Remember all those people that she's already heard. Man, this Jesus, He'll set you free. This Jesus, He can heal you. She's unclean, and all she's trying to do is just touch the hem of His cloak, and she makes it come to pass. This is faith in action. So, okay, that's all I got to do. Now I'm going to do it. Crazy. Crazy. From the outside, looking in, it looks crazy. Touching somebody's clothing, it gets a little bit crazier still. She thought, if I just touch His garments, I know I'll get well. I shall get well. And I love that. She's declaring it. I shall get well. And it's not the name it and claim it thing. Don't misunderstand. That's not what I'm saying. But she had the faith to know who Jesus was and how He could work in her life. And in verse 29 it says, and immediately the flow of blood. Remember how the storm was calmed? Quiet. Be still. Instant reaction. Same thing. Blood dries up. Boom. Maybe she had a problem with her blood not coagulating like it should have. Who knows? Whatever it is that Jesus did, what happened here is all we know is the blood dried up. Hallelujah. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. I'm healed. I just know it. I'm healed. She knew it. And in verse 30, listen to this, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in Himself, and that's just something that you can just ramble on for hours, just rambling around in your mind, this whole idea, because we've all been in I think most of us has all been in some kind of a situation where there's crowds around us. And there's people pushing back and forth, and it's really tight quarters. How about, you know, high school hallways, trying to get to your next class, or in college, trying to get to your next class, and the fighting, the multitudes of people going, they're all going the wrong way, I need to get over there. And if they would only walk by and just barely touch a piece of your clothing, how would you know? And that's the idea here. But He, in Himself, He understands that not only has someone touched Him, but it says here, He immediately perceiving that Himself that the power proceeding from Him had gone forth. Isn't that amazing? Just this little touch and, whoa, power's gone out of me. What's going on here? Who is this? And I love this. You get this picture as we're going into it. Let me read a little bit further. He knows that power has gone out him, the power that he has to do all these things because of who he is. From him had gone forth. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? That's crazy. You think about it. That's like somebody passing behind Dennis, touching his hoodie, and him being aware of it, even though he couldn't feel it. That would be weird, bizarre, strange, frightening. But here he knew power had gone out of him, and I love this. He turns around and says, who touched my garments? I wonder if he was really wondering who it was. And listen to his disciples. What is his disciples? They had seen what had happened on the one side of Galilee, and as they're going, they'd seen him just, hush, be still. And the storm was gone. They'd seen all this stuff, and they're going, in verse 31, and his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? They're confounded. They're like, what? You see why I keep saying it's this crazy? This is crazy. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're in the midst of a crowd. How are you going to notice if somebody just touched your cloak? How many people have actually touched you? How many people have come around and swarmed around you? And what he notices is one person who's acting out on faith for his healing, who's reaching out to Jesus because he knows, or she knows, that he can heal her. She's reached out in faith. And I love this next verse. I love this picture. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. I just picture these two just, and she's sitting there freaking out because he's said this aloud. And his eyes lock upon hers. And there's an immediate reaction. When you come face to face with Jesus, speaking figuratively, you will react one way or another. And in this case, he looks around and he sees, and they lock eyes for this moment. And he knew who had done this. And listen to this in verse 33, but the woman fearing and trembling, she knew who she was looking at. She was in awe, in fear and trembling. Eyes gazing upon her, those same eyes that we'll read about later where he cleared the temple and nobody dared stop him. Those same eyes of fire and of flame that just tore through these people when they were doing what ought not to be done in the house of God. And he let them know in no uncertain terms that he was not going to deal with that and allow that. These same eyes, they meet, they lock. This woman's fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her. She knew. What did she do? She comes and she falls before him. You see why this title of this message is Fall at the Feet of Jesus? She comes to him trembling and fearing, and she falls before him. And she confesses to him the whole truth. I've been a woman who was sick. I've been a woman who was unclean. And I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who did this. And how does Jesus respond? Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about who is your family? Here is a loving father's response. A heartfelt response of this Jesus who looks at this woman. She's come and humbled herself before him. She said, I'm the one. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who's guilty of this. And she's fearing and trembling, rightfully so. She understands who he is. Jairus understood who he was. The demoniac understood who he was. And when they came and they fell at the feet of Jesus, they found freedom. They found hope. They found the life that they've always wanted. They found healing. They found the freedom that comes from facing him and coming to him and confessing to him and just trusting in him, relying upon him. I've got nothing, God. I can only come to you and sit at your feet. And she does so. And what's his response? And he says to her, daughter, man. He doesn't cast her out. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't do any of those things. I would, if you would, turn with me really quick to Isaiah chapter 40. And this is why. to Isaiah, chapter 40, 2, chapter 42. I want to read this real quick. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 9. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Remember the daughter at the point of death. Remember Jairus at the end of his hope. Remember this woman who's a bruised reed. He will, in verse 4, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Who on earth can he be possibly talking about? "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon." Remember the demoniac who was in those tombs, who was in the imprisonment of these demons. This woman who was in the prisonhood of her issue of blood. This man who was at the end of his rope because his daughter was dying and he had no other hope. "And those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I will declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you." Hallelujah. "Daughter," he says, "your faith has made you well." And I love this. "Go in peace." He's going in peace with this man. Remember, don't forget, lose sight of that, that he's on his way to somewhere. He's on his way to do something. He's on his way to a specific place. He's moving, always doing, always teaching, always proclaiming, always preaching. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Man. It's just like a loving father when the kids have done ill and they've had to be disciplined. And yet, the Father says, "I love you, and I always will, and that will never change. Go in peace." "And he heal and be healed of your affliction." Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. What afflictions are you carrying? Even as Christians, we can carry things, and we don't need to. We do need to get rid of that dignity that we might have and come and fall at the feet of Jesus, just like these people who are at their wits' end. Preferably before you come to your wits' end, because it'd be a lot better then. But you can find what you're looking for, and the only place you will find it is at those beautiful, beautiful feet of Jesus. Come to Him and know Him and trust in Him. Reach out to Him. In the same way, run to Him and fall at His feet and find there a loving God who forgives and who makes whole and who heals and brings death to life. The only one who can bring death to life. He is the only one that can do this. We will finish the rest of this chapter later, as next week is already, believe it or not, Palm Sunday. Wow. Remember, invite kids. We have a special guest for them. It would be a great time for having kids here. They'll get a kick out of it. It'll be that time of celebration and amazement. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And so the same thing is when we go to Christ in faith, this is the same thing we can hear. Go in peace. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. If we'll only fall at His feet. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your love towards us. Thank You that You have made the way and the only way that we can come to You, and that we can come and fall at Your feet, that we can come and find healing and freedom and liberty, that we can find hope in all that we need. And Lord, thank You that You're the one who is the King of it all, the Lord of glory, the only one who can heal our affliction, the only one who can bring life out of death, the only one who can set us free from our imprisonment, who can remove the blindness from our eyes, the dullness from our ears, and the stupidity from our minds. Lord, thank You that You are the loving God who does such marvelous, amazing things. We humbly come before You today to thank You and acknowledge You as that God, the God who comes to us that we might fall at Your feet and worship and set our burdens there and leave them and be free. Thank You, Lord, for all these things. Set people free here in this place, Lord, in this city and in this state, for Your namesake, and in this country, for Your namesake, that we might all come and fall at Your feet and repent of our sins, which are many, and be healed and worship You. Thank You, Lord, for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.